get going so we can finish at a nice time for everyone. So we have, as you know, without no need for introduction, but we'll do so anyway, we've got our brother Michael Hart with us, who literally wrote the book on question and answers. So he's... Well, he wrote the book, so he's going to be giving his best answers. And then we have Greg, the arch questioner of the Bible study, where the hunter becomes the hunted right now. So it's your chance to ask him some difficult questions as well. So we have about 15 questions submitted. We are going to keep the Mentimeter thing open, which I might stick up in a minute, so you can add extra ones as we're going. But we'll try and get through the ones that people did to start off with. So, I think we will pray. I think if we should be very thankful that our brothers are up here, given their time, given of their efforts. I think they would want us to respond in the same way as the Bereans and to test everything they say against the scriptures. So let's just commit this little time in prayer, and then we'll take it from there. God and Father, we thank you for everyone here this evening. We thank you for Greg, we thank you for Michael, we thank you for their wisdom, for their study, and we pray that you will use them to clarify, to help, to build us up here this evening. We thank you for everyone who has submitted questions, and we pray that all genuine questions will be answered and that we will leave with greater surety, greater knowledge, and to be built up in our faith. So we pray you bless this time, and we ask it all in your Son's worthy and precious name. Amen. So we're going to go right into it. Hebrews 13 verse 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So we've had a couple of questions about angels along the lines of, really, is this something that would happen today, or is it just happened for Abraham? Could we actually entertain angels? What would angels look like if they appeared today? Is that the meaning of the verse? We'll leave it at that.
Do you want to have a look at some Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1? It sounds a bit obscure. I think it's verse 1. It starts at verse 1. It goes into verse 2 and says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest be long-lived on the earth." That might sound like a strange verse to bring in connection with the question. But if you've ever read Ephesians 6, verse 2 and 3 carefully, it's not saying, this is a promise for you, that you're going to live long on the earth because you've been very good children, obeying and honoring your parents. It's giving a nice example of what was promised, and the fact that when this commandment was given, it was the first commandment that had a promise. And in the same way, in Hebrews 13, verse 1, it's telling us that when hospitality was exercised by somebody like Abraham, he had a very pleasant surprise. There's no suggestion here that we too will get the same very pleasant surprise, but simply giving this example to show that that's what happened to Abraham. What it really means is we should exercise hospitality.
Yeah, I'd just like to add a clarification on the wording of the question, which in my email here says, the verse speaks about entertainment of angels. How can you entertain angels? So I just wanted to make the point that this doesn't mean being so funny that even angels have to laugh. Entertain angels, it's show hospitality. You mean to show it to someone, and then afterwards you find out, well, actually it was an angel. Now, actually, I think that happened to us. not exactly in the same way as with Abraham. But I remember, this was maybe now 15 years ago, and we had some visitors, and very, very funny circumstances. I won't go into the detail. But the brother made some comments over the course of the meal, which were extremely helpful for us for years to come. And I think it's kind of an analogy where you say, well, you invited the people, you showed hospitality to the people because you felt it was the right thing to do. But actually, you had a huge benefit in return because somehow the Lord made them say something that was extremely useful to you. And I think in that sense, it's still possible today. And we can apply it to us.
Cool. We'll keep moving, and we're going to switch from a question not about the Book of Hebrews, but maybe about the conference. The question is, why do brethren in England not stand up while they're praying? Is that the case in Australia? Greg,
what? This is a set-up question asking an Aussie and a German. I think every brother who's prayed has stood up, hasn't he? Did I see any brother remain seated when he prayed?
I think it's about the audience.
Can I reverse the question and say, is there a rule somewhere about that? They should, and they're doing it wrong. Or
I don't know. I live in Germany.
The habit in England is to for the people who are not audibly praying to be seated, and for the person, the brother who is praying out loud, to be standing up. I would say you can see in scripture evidence of people standing, kneeling, don't know about sitting, but I don't really. Go on, say it.
King David sat.
That's why I asked the questions. Keep going.
Ezra. So.
There we go. Then you can, if your question's not answered properly, as you think, you can add it in there. But yeah, I suppose we're all different. Might be a simple answer to that.
Maybe one, just one sentence. I think in places where everybody rises for the prayer, it's to kind of express, well, we're all praying. But the important thing is that we're all praying. I mean, whether we indicate that by our posture or not.
Let's go back to the Book of Hebrews. We have a few questions on, so we mentioned the shaking of the earth, the heavens and the earth, tonight. So the question is, Hebrews 12:27 mentions earth and heaven shaking, hinting at a transition from the millennium to the eternal state. What remains unshaken? Please give examples. Some sub-questions. How many shakings will there be, and when will they be? Will there also be a shaking after the millennium, and if so, what text passage for this? So, questions about shakings.
I know Michael's going to expand on this, so I'll happily start first. But we know of at least three shakings. There's the shaking when the earth shook at the time of Exodus, it was first referred to. The time that Haggai is speaking about in chapter 2, I won't turn up the verses because they were already turned up in the Bible reading. You'll find them. And then what's referred to here in Hebrews 12, verse 27, this yet once signifies the removing of what is shaken as being made, that what is not shaken may remain. So what remains is what has not been made. All parts of this creation will be part of the shaking. What was not made, what was not created, won't be shaken. So the heaven where God dwells, God's dwelling place, will not be shaken. But the atmospheric heavens, the astronomical heavens, as well as the earth, will be shaken. Remember that shaking is a kind of a metaphor. Paul says shaking here. Peter says burnt up in 2 Peter 3. John, in his Revelation 20, says heaven and earth flee away. You could draw a little cartoon of heaven and earth fleeing away. Perhaps you could draw a little cartoon of them being rolled up as a scroll and changed for something else. You could draw a little cartoon of them being burnt or of them being shaken. But the whole idea is that they're completely removed. All created things, part of this present creation, will be completely removed in order that what is of God, his own dwelling place, and then subsequently a new creation will remain.
I'm not sure I'll expand much on that. maybe just one thing to sort of remind ourselves of. I think it was briefly mentioned in the Bible readings. The interesting thing about these shakings in contrast to the normal effect on us of earthquakes is that these are promises. These are meant to be words of comfort. Why is that so? Well, because in Haggai's day, the trouble was, well, we are under the dominion of these empires. And Haggai says, okay, these will be shaken up and Christ will set up his kingdom. And interestingly, so the writer of the Hebrews kind of nicks this expression, right, this once more. And he says, actually, this once more is not just going to be before the millennium. That's going to be another one. So the yet once more of Haggai can then become receives a second meaning. But that's also a comfort to say, you know, everything you see is going to be shaken up, but that's a good thing because what comes afterwards is better.
This might be a shorter one, linking with prayer that we had before. It says, who should say amen after the prayers, women included? Can we have a Bible verse? Who should say amen? Should.
So we've got the Bible app. Just do a search on it and all the people said amen.
I know it's there.
Is it Nehemiah? Anybody got it?
1 Chronicles.
Chronicles. Oh, that's nice. Got the chapter?
16 verse 36.
16 verse 36. Thanks. Do you want to read it for us?
Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Israel, from eternity to eternity. And all the people said amen and praised Jehovah.
Thank you.
Okay, yeah, and yeah, just add 1 Corinthians 14 verse 16, which is not specifically about as of male and female, but about the point that everybody who's there has to understand. And the argument given is exactly this. You know, if you speak in a tongue and there's somebody there who doesn't understand you, well, then you can't say amen, and that's a problem. Which implies everybody should be saying amen, you know, unless he really disagrees violently with something in the prayer.
Back to Hebrews, we had some questions about the grace of God that we get in chapter 12 verse 15, I think. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. The question is, can you summarize again what it means to lack the grace of God? And this is maybe a slightly different but linked question. Does God's grace have a limit to begin, depending on the character of the sin?
I think they're two very different questions. Is that ESV you've got there?
Yes, yeah.
fails to obtain.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think I noticed that when I was looking for what the Bible app only has strongest numbers with the ASV, so I'm forced to use the ASV sometimes when searching for strongest numbers. In the course of doing that, I saw that fails to obtain didn't sit quite right with me, and I checked a bunch of other translations, one of which flagged up that it's basically the same construction or the same root word as a scripture we're very, very familiar with. You would have learned it in Sunday school, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and, here's the same word, and, not lacks, and come short of the glory of God. Here it's come short of the grace of God. We might not be able to explain in a way, in articulate as an expositor of the Bible might do Romans 3:23, but we know what it means, don't we? Yeah, it means you haven't got it. You haven't got it. You're short of it. And it's exactly the same construction here. This is simply somebody who is not a believer, who hasn't experienced the grace of God. They're professing to be a Christian. They're professing to be part of the Christian company, but they've had no genuine personal experience of the grace of God.
Yeah. The question is, how do you know that? But how does Greg know it? He knows it amongst, well, because of two reasons, maybe. One is he's looked at the context of the epistle, and there's this recurring problem of professors being amongst the believers. And secondly, because if you read the next verse, it kind of helps to get the idea. Because it says, you know, make sure nobody comes short of the grace of God. And then why? Well, because otherwise there might be a root of bitterness springing up. Well, what does that mean? Well, there could be somebody among you who is a fornicator or a profane person or someone like Esau. And now it becomes clear, right? Make sure nobody falls short of the grace of God, because otherwise, you know, you might end up having someone like Esau among you. You would have been someone who fell short of the grace of God. So it comes back to the point that was made on the conference, that it's quite important to look at these little connecting words, lest or fall, and so on. The other thing, of course, that was also mentioned is the application. And that is, okay, we need to make sure that amongst the believers where we move, that there isn't someone there who perhaps loses the appreciation of the grace of God for whatever reason, a believer. But that's an application. What Greg has given was the exposition.
You won't say more about the root of bitterness, Michael.
I'll start to carry on. I think the root of bitterness isn't about, you know, me just feeling awfully bitter about something because you said something and didn't like it, and now I'm bitter. Again, from the context, it seems the root of bitterness is something that spoils. Like you put perhaps little of a very bitter substance into an otherwise nice meal, and the whole thing becomes bitter. But you had something in mind, I'm sure.
So perhaps the root relates to the person himself. We often talk about the work of Christ that's benefited us, dealing not only with the fruit, our sins, but the root, sin itself. And in this case, for this person who's not experienced the grace of God, the root is undealt with. That sinful nature, in his case, has not been judged by the cross of Christ and allowed to act. It will only produce what its natural consequences always produce, and that is, in his own life, or her own life, bitterness, but more than that, a spreading of an influence, which is the word defilement here. If many be defiled by it. So the presence of somebody who is not genuinely a believer amongst the company of the Lord's people will certainly, definitely bring about defilement.
And so, linking to that second question, I think we were right in saying that Esau is an example of that, someone's professing. And so the question is, maybe my translation is slightly different, but it says, does God's grace have a limit depending on the character? And the example being that Esau was rejected, and Darby says he found no place for repentance. The question is, but it's impossible to repent. I don't know if that's the translation there, but I think the question is there a limit on grace here, or how do we understand Esau's lack of repentance?
Yeah, the impossible to repent might refer to the Hebrews 6, verse 6. I think there's a thing with punctuation. The Hebrews 6, verse 6, and then there ought to be a space on Samuel 15:23. Yeah, that was Samuel 15:23.
And it does refer to Matthew 12, which speaks about sinning or speaking injuriously of the Holy Spirit. So I wonder if anyone wants to clarify the question. But
again, offer a few thoughts. I hope they're somehow related to the question. Is there a limit on grace? Well, in principle, no. Anybody can come. Anybody who has committed any sin can confess it and receive forgiveness. But is there a limit maybe in another sense? Well, of course there is. There's a time limit. Now, when somebody's life is up, well, then grace is no longer available. It's too late. And you have plenty of examples, you know, with the ark and the door being closed and so on. Second example I give is the kind of point of no return where somebody is hardened. Prime example being Pharaoh. You know, it wasn't that grace wasn't big enough, but he had closed the door even before his death. Because after he had hardened himself several times, the Lord hardened him, hardened his heart. Okay. With Esau, I think it was explained on the conference that he sought the blessing. He didn't really seek to repent himself. He wanted to make his father repent and change his mind. So again, the problem was not with, you know, grace not being big enough. The problem was that Esau was not in fit state to receive it.
Yeah, the verse is quoted there. There's Hebrews 12:17, which is the one Michael just referred to with regard to Esau. So with Esau personally, he had no interest in repenting. He had a real interest in trying to get hold of the blessing. And he sought that blessing with tears. But with Esau, there was just no repentance. God didn't prevent him from repenting. And God didn't limit his grace towards him. And Esau he had no interest in repentance. Another reference in Hebrews 6, verse 6, is a slightly different case. Somebody who, having known all about Christianity, having tasted the good word of God, having been completely enlightened about the truth of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as being the only way of salvation, who then says, in the context, I'll go out of the context here, I'm going to be a Buddhist. I'm going to meditate and contemplate and find myself and swallow towels and levitate and reincarnate and all of those things and find my way to inward enlightenment and that's how to achieve eternal satisfaction. I'm not interested in Christ. I know all about him. I've heard that. I've tasted it. I don't want it anymore. The context here is about returning to Judaism, but in principle, somebody who, having been completely enlightened and embraced the Christian profession, to then return and say, no, Christ is useless, I've found my own thing. The scripture is very severe and says it's impossible to renew such a one to repentance. Different case to Esau, no interest in repentance. 1 Samuel 15:23, Saul, his case would be more aligned with Esau's. You compare Saul with David. What was Saul's sin? Saul failed to kill a guy. And he blamed the people for preserving the animals. You know, when Samuel goes to Saul and Samuel says, you know, you disobeyed the voice of Jehovah. And he says, no, I haven't. I've done everything right. And Samuel says, what's that noise? The people, they spared the animals. And Samuel says, look, come here, right? Get serious. Look, this is what's really happening. And then Saul says, oh, I've sinned. Now, I'm on a meeting in front of the people. Is that repentance? Yes, I've sinned. Now, on a meeting in front of the people. No repentance at all. Well, in contrast with David, what was David's sin? He actually did kill someone. And other stuff we won't talk about, but he did kill someone he shouldn't have killed. And when Nathan comes to him and says, thou art the man, we see in David real deep evidence of repentance. And so God says about David, he's a man after my own heart. He says about Saul, I've rejected him from being king. So it's not about withholding grace from Saul in that case, but with Saul, like Esau, no interest in repentance, and so no forgiveness. You can't be forgiven unless you repent. That's clear in Scripture. Matthew 12, and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that's perhaps a different case again. Here's the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, in the midst of the outward people of God, doing works by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they say about him, oh, that's demonic. And in that case, to those people, he says, that there's no forgiveness for them.
Which you can't repeat today.
Excellent. Linking with that, there's a question about Hebrews 13 verse 4 about marriage and adultery, but it's similar in terms of, I'll read it. Two people being the same, one is born again and has committed adultery, but has been restored, and the other is not at all. But I'm not sure if there will be a judgment for both in consequence. I mean, I suppose I'm guessing is they're asking, or we'll link it with another question as well. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. What form does this judgment take? I suppose they're asking, is there a judgment for fornication and adultery? Is there restoration after these sins? What form do these take? Is this something we can maybe link with David and others on that? But.
Just to make start, maybe it's a little bit similar to the example that Greg gave in the very beginning with Ephesians 6, where the general principle is quoted. He's not saying, you know, that's you, it applies to you specifically, but it's more like saying, okay, think of that principle. If you look at this verse here, Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in every way in honor, let the bed be undefiled. Now, it doesn't say, because otherwise you will be judged. But a principle is given. And the principle is fornicators and adulterers will God judge. And I think the starting point is that if somebody is characterized as a fornicator or an adulterer, the writer doesn't work on the assumption that that could possibly be a Christian. And the point is, you know, think about the fact that this is a lifestyle that God judges, generally. Okay? The question whether a believer can fall into the same sin and whether or not he will then enter into judgment is a different one. It's not treated here. Now, the short answer would be, well, if he's really a believer, John 5, 24, I think, says he will not come into judgment. But the thing is, when the Bible warns us about something, it doesn't always add a footnote saying, oh, but don't worry, if you're a child of God, nothing will happen to you. Because we're meant to be impressed by the warning that is given. And that's going to affect us. And that's not going to be mitigated or weakened by bringing in another line of truth. However, we need to know that other line of truth, you know, security of salvation.
We could perhaps add to that that God's judgment takes two forms. One form is government of human beings as people living on earth, and judgment in connection with what happens eternally. And so a believer committing fornication will come under the same governmental hand of God as an unbeliever committing fornication. The tragedies in life, unwanted pregnancy, bitterness, breakdown of relationship, breakdown of trust, breakdown of everything, that'll come upon a believer just as much as an unbeliever. That doesn't... That's St. Michael's point, and I don't want to add that footnote, but we have to. It doesn't mean that the believer will somehow end up in hell as a result.
Is it possible for a believer that's committed adultery or fornication to be restored?
Absolutely, yeah. Compare 1 Corinthians 5 with 2 Corinthians 2 and 6 and 7. Here's a man who committed such gross fornication that it didn't even happen amongst the Gentiles. And within the space of about a year, Paul is saying it's time to restore. 1 year. It's a tragedy in the breakdown of Christianity that such restoration is so very, very rare. I know a tragic case in our part of the world where someone having committed a sin like that, bit of a mess up with the way there was an attempt to have him restored, and in the end, another denomination's happy to receive him. And so the full work of God in bringing about repentance and restoration can never take place because of the breakdown in Christianity. What God intended is that the person who's committed the sin is outside until he's brought so low that the apostle would say, destroy him not with overmuch sorrow. Assure him of your love. One intention of the discipline that is enacted is that the person is brought to repentance by being refused Christian company, knowing that he has no home in the world, and also knowing that he's excluded from the only people who are his true family. And that brings about such a breakdown of should bring about such a breakdown of conscience that there's repentance and restoration. So yes, can be restored, but sadly, we don't see it very often.
Yeah, a prominent Old Testament example would be David, of course, it's quite impressive. I'm not suggesting we do this now, but to read Psalm, is it 32? You know, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered, where David talks about this process he went through. But he's a bright example of such a recovery. This kind of an Old Testament correspondence to what Greg has been explaining about the New Testament case.
Psalm 51 as well, that's worth reading in your private time.
Hebrews 13 verse 10 says, we have an altar. We did cover it today. There's one question that says, when it was said that there is no altar in the church, why is it then said that people are married at the altar? And is that something created by the Catholic and Protestant church? And linking to that, we have a question that says, in what sense is Jesus the altar? So if we have some thoughts on that.
I'm not sure I've heard that one, married at the altar. Is that a thing here?
I think that's a thing. I think to the altar or something. It's a metaphor for marriage.
I think in most Protestant church places, you'd get married in front of the altar, where the altar would be, I suppose. So, their physical altars. Perhaps people can help us out. What's the... Anne's laughing.
It's not the way we did it. There wasn't an altar.
Well, in the Anglican Church, I mean, they do have an altar, the table from which
Holy Communion is administrated, they refer to it as an altar. This is going against the articles of the Church of England, but it's sort of an understood thing that if you get married in an Anglican church, you would walk up the aisle and you would stop. The wedding ceremony would take place in front of the altar. So, yes, I mean, it is a thing in some of the systems that they do have what we call an altar. There's no actual sacrifice made to it, but it's still called that.
I'm at a distinct disadvantage here. This podium thing is preventing me from the benefit that Michael has of being able to see his wife. So I don't know if I'm saying anything wrong.
So maybe we could just conclude that particular phraseology and practice is part of the camp. Because indeed the order is a distinctly Jewish thing, and it's not meant to be in the church, you know, a physical, tangible order.
Can I just slip something in there? I hope it's not grossly offensive to anyone, but I'm planning on getting married. It's a distress to me to find that in modern times, when young people get married, there's increasing pressure, and sometimes they succumb to that pressure to conform to the world and conform to the religious world in how the marriage is conducted. Don't feel like you have to hire one of these cathedrals with an altar and pay money to some priest to wave his arms around to get you married. A simple biblical marriage, not going over the top, spending money and showing off and all that stuff, is something honouring to the Lord and beneficial to you as well, because you don't chuck money away for nothing.
Get some free advice as well. So we didn't really answer what sense is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the altar, because that was said. So there was a similar question. It says, in what sense, it is said in our verses that the Lord Jesus can be seen as the offerer, priest, sacrifice, and altar. Is this thought helpful in understanding the whole Epistle of Hebrews? But perhaps even we just take this verse, in what sense is the Lord Jesus the altar?
Being the start. If you have a look at the tabernacle furniture, starting somewhere like Exodus 25, you find that all these pieces speak of Christ. You know, you start with the Ark of the Covenant made of wood overlaid with gold. You look at the cover that had pure gold, which Romans 3 tells us speaks of Christ. You could go on and think about the candlestick, which speaks about Christ, giving light through the Holy Spirit. And when you come to the brazen altar or copper altar in Exodus 27, you find that's also made of acacia wood, just like the ark, and it's overlaid with metal in the copper. Speaking about God's glory in judgment, and looking at the details of that altar, which I'm not proposing to do now, you find many aspects that point you towards Christ and his sacrifice. The second point is, the Lord says in Matthew 5 or 6, that the altar is greater than the sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice is Christ, and the altar sanctifies the sacrifice. What else can the altar be but the picture of Christ? So I take the altar in Hebrews 13 to be an image of Christ and his death together, which at the same time is the center of our worship.
In particular to the aspect of the sacrifice of Christ, in which he bore our sins and was made sin. The contrast that was emphasized in the Bible reading, the priests were permitted to and even responsible to eat of the sacrifice in connection with the sins of common people, sins that had a subjective result. In those cases, female animals were also permitted to be offered. And when there was a question about the great principle of God's relationship with his people, the priest sinning, the assembly sinning, or the great day of atonement, how can God be with his people? And in those cases, the priests were forbidden from feeding on the meat of those sacrifices. And implicit in what the apostle is saying here is that this aspect of the death of Christ, in which sin in totality was dealt with, it was regarded with such seriousness in the Old Testament that the priests couldn't even eat of it. We feast on that. This is the greatest of food for the Christian believer.
So next question is, came in German and says, I'm going to try it.
Wie verbindet der Bruder die Agape mit der Bruderliebe?
Google Translate says, how does the brother combine agape with brotherly love?
That wasn't German, it was Greek.
You can answer in German if you want. Do you understand the question?
I think I'm not sure I understand, but I'll try to answer. Normally, when you find brotherly love in your English Bible, the Greek word used is Philadelphia. And I think that's why the question was being asked, why a brother mentioned agape in that context. I need to search now, but there is at least one reference where, at least in German, it says Bruderliebe, so brotherly love, but it actually talks about agape of the brethren. So it's not always Philadelphia. And I think one doesn't preclude the other. The phileo love means you find something attractive in that person, and that is that person belongs to Christ. Okay, so you love the brethren because you know Christ gave himself for them, and Christ loves them. So obviously, we find that attractive. Whereas agape is more the selfless love that loves because that's its nature. And that's why should that also be directed towards the brethren? So it's not a contradiction.
Danke. So verse 12 of chapter 13 says, wherefore also Jesus, that he might sanctify, and that's the key word for the question, the people by his own blood, suffered without the gate. The question is, why? What is meant by the sanctified people? Why does it explicitly say sanctify and not just die for them?
Can I also submit a question?
I don't know who's going to answer it, but I can.
Maybe I should have submitted that question in the reading. When it was suggested that the people is the church, I'm trying to work out how to turn this into a question. I wasn't sure that that was the idea. I think at least one brother sort of extended it and said, well, it goes beyond that. It's also to do with the blessing of Israel in the future. I'm not so sure that church is called God's people at all. Okay, in Acts it says a people for his name. It's been called out of Jews and Gentiles. But my question is, can we really authoritatively say the people here equals the church? Or do we perhaps need to be more careful and say the Lord also, the Lord's blood was shed also to set apart externally the people of Israel, you know, as the people designated for the covenant to be concluded with, and secondly, for the people of Israel to be blessed in the future. End of question.
What about Titus 2? Titus chapter 2, verse 14.
Go on.
To plan for himself a people willing for good deeds. I don't have the English Bible with me.
Purified to himself a peculiar people. That was for good works. That was a good translation if you didn't have your English Bible. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, who once were not a people, but now God's people.
Mm-hmm.
But whether we can authoritatively say, oh, I wouldn't hesitate to say.
So what was that question again? Sorry.
So I think the first bit is, who is meant by the sanctified people, which we're maybe not going to answer. And the next is, why does it explicitly say sanctify and not die for them? So maybe is it asking, or maybe we could explain what sanctify means, or maybe have, and in what sense is the Lord's death linked to that? Would you maybe expand that?
The people of Israel were externally sanctified, just like the gold of the temple was sanctified. Didn't mean that they were essentially and innately holy. It meant that they were set apart for God. They were set apart by his actions towards them. But the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, in particular here, the shedding of his blood, was to not just externally sanctify the people, but to sanctify them genuinely, to make them holy in the sight of God, so that they might be suitable for carrying out the next exhortations, to go forth to him outside the camp, to offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Apart from that, complete, genuine, inward sanctification as a result of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus, those things would not be possible. Israel, as such, were an externally sanctified company.
Yeah, so sanctified is set apart, is kind of reserved. And now you can look at it on these different levels. For the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were needed so that God could recognize Israel as his people, so that they were sanctified in that sense. You can, of course, make the application to us that the blood of Christ was shed in order for Christ to be able to regard us as his own, as sanctified, as reserved, as set apart for him.
Cool. We're warming up now. We only have a few more. One link to the Lord's death is asked simply, was the Lord Jesus in Hades? Maybe we could explain what Hades is. Is it a place or what?
Have a look at the scriptures first. So Psalm 16. It's really hard to turn pages with one. This is a psalm that Peter quoted from the first time he preached on the day of Pentecost. It says in verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see corruption. And when Peter quotes it, he quotes a huge slab of this psalm in Acts chapter 2. It would be nice to read it all, but I'm tired, so I'll cut it short a little bit. It kind of starts in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, and continues down to verse 32. But verse 31 says, he, David, seeing it before, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that neither has he been left in Hades, nor his flesh seen corruption. So, yes, the Lord Jesus was in Hades, wasn't left there. And you know, Dave's additional question, what is Hades? Death and Hades go together. Where is death? Silly question, isn't it? That's obvious, because we know that death is not a place, it's a condition. A body, James tells us, a body without a spirit is dead. Dead. Death is the condition of the body without a spirit, without a soul and spirit. The death and Hades, well, Hades is the converse of that. Hades is the condition of the spirit and soul without a body. And so just as where is death is a silly question, also where is Hades is a silly question. You can't say it's here or there. It's a condition. If I was to say I was in hospital, in pain, where is the hospital? I can give you the address. Where is pain? I can't give you the address. That's a condition. It's not a place. And Hades and death are conditions. The soul of the Lord Jesus, the spirit of the Lord Jesus, was in that condition. The condition that, I think the word Hades means something like, where is it? What is it? The body of the Lord Jesus was in the grave, and that pure and holy body would not see corruption. So yes, he was in Hades. He was in that condition, in that his spirit and soul were disconnected from his body.
Yes, a supporting verse from Revelation 20. Verse 13, which says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead." So, based on what Greg just explained, death gave up the bodies, Hades gave up the soul spirit, and the result then is. And they were judged according to their works, you know, when the spirits and bodies were reunited. Now, why is this a question that's sometimes raised? There's a little sort of terminology difficulty, because in Hebrew, the word was used that is Sheol, basically for the place where the dead are, the condition the dead are in. And in the Greek translation, the word Hades is used. But then when the New Testament truth is given, a different expression is introduced, which is paradise. So on the cross, the Lord says to the thief, "Not today thou shalt be with me in Hades," which would have been rather vague, but he's much more precise, and he says, in paradise. And but from this, some have concluded that the Lord was couldn't possibly have been in Hades because he was in paradise. But I don't think you can draw that conclusion. It just means that today we know more about that condition of Hades for believers. It's described as paradise, which means a place of delight, which Paul describes as to be with Christ.
So for the believer in Hades, in that condition, the place for the spirit and soul of the believer is paradise.
Okay, so one more footnote. Not to be confounded, neither Sheol nor Hades is to be confounded with hell. Sometimes it's mistranslated as hell, but it sounds like just a little terminology thing, but it's quite a big difference because first of all, everybody will get into Hades except for the wretched ones, but not everybody will get into hell. Now, secondly, everybody who gets into Hades will also get out of Hades. But nobody who gets into hell will get out of hell. There are worlds of difference between the two. Hades is the temporary condition, whereas hell is the place of torment that is eternal.
So we're coming to near the end. We have a few questions left, three or four questions left. Two of them are quite big, so I'm going to maybe answer the ask, the perhaps small one, and we'll see where we go with it. Should women, should women write, that could be a question itself, should women write teaching books, is the full question.
Own your maths.
I'm guessing.
Can I make a subset of that question? Should men buy books written by women designed to teach? You know, I'm allowed to give an example. The sisters in Melbourne run a school holiday program for children in the local area where they invite them and give them Bible stories and games and craft activities and a gospel message. And Anne told me of a time where she was giving the message to the children, and one of the brothers came and he came and stood inside the meeting hall. And she felt, I just can't continue. The brother shouldn't have been there. The scripture says clearly, doesn't it? I suffer not a woman to teach nor exercise authority over a man. So there are situations when sisters do teach, such as Sunday school children. And in such a case, it would be objectionable for a brother to be there.
Yeah, you might add the teaching instruction given to women in the New Testament in Titus. But at least in the King James Version you can. Sometimes it's handy to have a not-so-literal translation. I'll explain that in a moment. Titus 2, verse 4, talking about women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Now turning to a more literal translation, that they may admonish the young women. So there is a teaching service there, but A, as Greg said, it's directed to women, and B, it's not doctrinal statements with authority, but it's instructions in practical matters.
We have really two questions left. I think they're quite big. Maybe you could pick which one you want. We'll answer one of them. One is, could you explain the parable of Luke 16, the dishonest manager, which maybe makes some money if you want to.
We just, because in the email that came to us, that question came after the Hades one, and so our minds immediately went to the latter part of Luke 16.
Yeah, maybe it's not.
Oh, this is a good thing.
Or what does the Bible say about head covering? They're the two we haven't covered yet. So I don't know if you've got quick answers, or I mean, it depends how everyone's doing. Greg's tired, but I think everyone's fine.
Which traveller?
Yeah.
Well, that means the person has to identify themselves, and we can't have that.
Can be done through the thing, right?
You could do. Yeah.
Unless you want to identify yourself, that's fine.
Because otherwise, we expect
it's not embarrassing or anything. It's a good question.
Because if you don't, we explain bubbles, and then it doesn't take longer.
It's all right for you to say.
Let's see what I'm doing.
Let's do the head covering while Dave's looking. You only need to read 1 Corinthians 11, and it will tell you really clearly that when Dave prays and prophesies, he's got to keep his head uncovered. It's really clear. And the corollary of that relates to sisters, that when they pray or prophesy, they should have their heads covered. The one place where sisters are not allowed to pray or prophesy is in the assembly, so that's the one place they shouldn't have their heads covered. Is that right? Or does a sister not pray when she comes to the meeting? Not audibly, of course, but you'd expect that the sister would be praying in the meeting, like the brothers, the other brothers who aren't standing up. We all stand up, so that means we're all praying. Except in England. No. What about at home? Do you pray at home?
Oh, that's right. So when I set myself to pray, I make sure that I have my head covered, whether it's the meeting or whether it's at home. If I happen to be riding my push bike, where in Australia the regulation is you have to wear a helmet when you're riding your push bike, and some dangerous situation happens and I have to say, Lord, help me, I don't kind of whip off that. It's not about being legalistic, but when it's our distinct objective to pray or to prophesy, or, you know, a sister visits another sister in the home and brings something from the scripture to her, it would be very appropriate to have a head covering. A brother likewise, you know, I turn on my really trendy Nike cap that's backwards, you know, with it, all of that. I take that off. That's 1 Corinthians 11. You can look that up.
I think it is to do with the rich man Lazarus. I think when I, the reason why that we've got the second question, I didn't always understand that to maybe be a parable, but that's maybe a different question. But the question is, how does the explanation of Hades you give fit with the rich man and poor man, the Lazarus, where the rich man was in pain and there was a separation to paradise? So I think that does link with what you were saying with the in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. And Hades.
Yeah, so Luke 16:23 says, and in Hades, lifting up his eyes, being in torment, he sees Abraham afar off. So from this, you can learn that Hades, for the rich man, was a place of torment. Now, the problem is, if you generalize this and say Hades is a place of torment and therefore everybody who is in Hades is in a place of torment, then it gets wrong. It doesn't say that here. It says the rich man opened his eyes in Hades and there he was in torment. So it is a place of pain for unbelievers. Now, of course, it then says about Lazarus. A little further down.
The French person.
23. I think it was there just now. Thank you. Verse 23. He saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Okay, so. Lazarus is far away from the rich man, so he's far away from Hades. Conclusion, he's not in Hades. I'm not saying I'm drawing that conclusion, but some have drawn that conclusion, but it doesn't say that. Okay, he's in Abraham's bosom, but that is an expression used to describe the state of happiness and fellowship he's in. But I think you can't infer from any of this that Hades has only one sort of compartment that's only a place of torment. I think that what we said earlier, what Greg explained, is quite valid, that Hades is a place where you have this condition in which unbelievers can be and believers.
Simply, Hades is the condition of the spirit and soul without the body. More than that, for the unbeliever, there's a place where they are, and that's a place of torment. And the spirit and soul of the unbeliever has eyes, lifts up his eyes, and he sees Abraham afar off, so he's got television. How does he see him as afar off? He's got tongue, but he's got no body. There is some metaphorical language happening here, but certainly the case is he's in torment, he's in pain, he has regret, he has remorse, he's an evangelist, he wants his brothers to be saved. There are things that he did not do in his life that he wished he had done, and he can't do anymore, and he can't change the situation. I know the King James Bible has hell there, but he's not in hell. But at the great white throne, God's not going to take him out of hell and put him in front of the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne and judge him and then decide, oh, now your sentence is to go into hell that he was already in, that he got taken out of. That's not what it's saying. The condition of his spirit and soul is Hades. The suffering that he experiences when he's in that condition happens in some place which is not defined here. There is a place defined for Lazarus, and that place is called Abraham's bosom. Now, obviously, that's metaphorical as well. It's not some great big, you know, Abraham up there waiting to hold people. It's a place for Lazarus. There's a place of comfort for the rich man. There's a place of torment. There's an unbreakable separation between one and the other. There's nonsensical fad Christian books that came out about some, you know, people who died and went to hell and came back again, and then they got saved. The Lord says clearly, you can't go back. And this rich man, he wants for his brothers to not come to the place that he's in. He wants them to be saved. So he says, well, I beseech thee, Father, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers. Abraham says to him that they have Moses and the prophets. Even if one rise from among the dead, they'll not believe. Did someone rise from among the dead? Did they believe? Pain, regret, remorse, a desire for those back still alive, none of which can be fulfilled. It's all too late. The great gulf is fixed.
There's one more question that links to what we had. So just for sake of completeness, we'll ask it. Will there be different degrees of punishment in hell? Sort of linking. Basically, will Hitler suffer more than somebody's neighbour? I suppose is where that question comes from.
Someone else can find it. Beaten with many stripes.
Luke 12.
Luke 12.
47, 48.
Did everyone get the reference? Luke 12, 47 and 48. I'm not sure whether this is governmental beating here on earth, consequences that have to be paid or eternal punishment. Simply say, I don't know.
Yeah, it's a principle that, you know, God is righteous, and there seems to be a principle in this verse that punishment God administers is proportionate or related to offences committed, but none of that should ever lead us to think that there are sort of, you know, mild places in hell. It's going to be a terrible place for everyone who's there.
Thanks. We're told to greet our leaders, to submit to them, to listen to them. I think we should thank them as well. So we'll be British and not clap. We'll just like give you a nod. We could thank everyone for submitting their questions. That's really good. I was going to give a chance to Greg or Mike. Is there anything else you want to say to finish up?
Thank you for all the interesting questions.
Brilliant. So maybe if one of you two would like to close in prayer, and then we can get going.